Well, we turn to that famous and wonderful story tonight in Luke chapter 15 and verse 32. Some of the lights seem to be going out here, but never mind. I can see what I'm doing just. As you know, often at the beginning of the summer series, we have a series of sermons, but we're not doing that today. We're not starting off on a long journey. This is a one-off tonight, as it was a one-off this morning, because we wanted to concentrate on this particular Sunday, on Mission 89 and what it means. If I'm to choose one verse from Luke 15, it would be verse 32. It was fitting to make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. What is a time of mission, or as Americans used to call it, revival? It's a time when, by God's mercy, through the combined efforts of many Christian people, through prayer and the preaching of the word, the lost are found by the Good Shepherd, and many return in penitence to God the Father, and instead of being dead to spiritual things, they come alive in Christ. That's what a mission is. That's what evangelism is. And to illustrate this matter of Christian outreach and evangelism, I've chosen a very well-known story, a very well-loved story, and I'm rather glad it's familiar because I won't have to explain most of it. And I want to see if we can find some fresh word from the Lord from this story. It has become very fresh to me since a conference we had last week with young preachers, and something that one of them said made me realize I'd never really understood this story before. That's very good for you, isn't it, and very humbling. And that this story is not so much about people who are enthusiastic for Mission 89 or evangelism, but it's a story about people who are not. So we're going to talk about people who are not enthusiastic for the things that Hugh Palmer has been burbling about so enthusiastically this evening. I'm going to ask two questions in particular to lead us into this story. To whom was this parable spoken, and what is the parable about? And I hope in answering those questions you will grasp with me some of the things that are here that are easily missed. First of all, then, to whom was this parable spoken? Well, I say this parable because that is what is said in verse 3. But as you realize, looking at chapter 15, and if you're a Bible beaver, you'll know this well, there are actually three parables and yet one parable. The whole thing hangs together. All the three parables tell the same story. They tell about how God searches and how God finds. So we might say, as verse 3 does say, this parable in the singular. A parable in three parts, with three lost things. A lost sheep, parable 1, a lost coin, parable 2, and by far the most famous, of course, and indeed the most important, a lost son, parable 3, but the three making one. Now, it's verse 3, if you will look at it. I suppose I really ought to have taken it as my text, but it really would have made rather a dull text, wouldn't it? It's verse 3 that answers my first question, to whom was this parable, this one parable, these three parables, spoken? And the answer is, he told them this parable, and the them are the Pharisees and scribes in verse 2. Glance with me for a moment at this introductory material in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 points to a very surprising fact, does it not, that you must often have noticed, as I have too. And that is that the very last people who normally come and listen to a preacher were attracted to Jesus Christ and came to listen to him. The verb is imperfect. It means they were going on coming to listen to him. I take it that people of this ilk are not attracted by church. I take it they were not attracted to the synagogue. A past experience suggests that they're not really very much attracted to missions and evangelism. However, it is true that in the past, many people of this sort have come to hear Dr. Graham in big crusades. people who would not darken the door of our churches will come to a football ground and will come and listen to what this man has to say. It's true also that Billy Graham is an attractive person. He's a gracious person. His reputation is unsullied. He is, I suppose, a world Christian leader. And so his name rings a bell, and many people who are right outside the Christian church will come and listen to him. Rather like these people in verse 1, who are right outside the synagogue, right outside the parameters of religion, but the name of Jesus rings a bell and they want to hear what he has to say. Well, it'll be a happy surprise if a large number of these people come to hear Dr. Graham. I pray that they will. And it will certainly be a happy thing if they go on coming to understand more of what is being said. But just notice, will you, what a startling introduction it is that these people who were traitors and outcasts were all of them drawing near to hear Jesus, an amazing attraction in Jesus for all sorts and conditions of men. By the way, that's something that's often struck me, and I'm sure it's often struck you. The amazing attractiveness of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, he was obviously attractive to men. He was surrounded by men. He found no difficulty in calling men to follow him. Many of our churches in this country have a lot of children and perhaps a lot of elderly people, but they don't have many men. Jesus seems to have no difficulty with men. He talked to them, they wanted to talk to him. Again, it wasn't just that he was a man's man. He attracted women. He had a large company of women who used to follow him and love him and care for him and his disciples. He was attractive not only to men and women, but children. It's remarkable, isn't it, how they wanted to talk to him and come to him and listen to him. Again, it's interesting that he was attractive to people who were poor and unprivileged. But at the same time, he's not like some people today who talk only about the underprivileged and the downabouts. He seems to have been entirely at home with what we call the up-and-outs. We read of him having dinner parties with Simon, who was obviously a rich man. He can sit down at their table, too, without any self-consciousness. Yes, it's remarkable, isn't it, that he is attractive to all sorts and conditions of men. And verse 1 says that he was attractive to people like tax collectors and sinners. That means outright and definite sinners whom everybody could see were what the comics of my youth would call rotters. Now look at verse 2 by way of introduction. And if verse 1 is a surprise, verse 2 is not a surprise. It says that the religious leaders of those days disapproved of all that was going on. They seem to have been rather churlish. They seem to have been uncharitable, and they seem to have been pretty ill-natured. But wait a minute. We were saying to one another at this preaching conference last week how easy it is to put the Pharisees in the role of a baddie. Talking about those comics of my youth, you know, they were always made up of baddies and goodies, and you knew very well which was which. And there's a way of reading the Bible that does the same. I think we should make a special effort every time we read about the Pharisees to see what is good about them. Do we really want to condemn them for murmuring on this occasion? What would any good, respectable Jewish parent say to their children who had been fascinated by this wandering preacher? Supposing their teenagers have come home and said, we just listened to a sermon from Jesus, and it was really gripping. It's the first time we've ever wanted to think about God. Surely those parents would have been faced with a very great dilemma. The teaching seems to be good. The company he keeps is not good. He's mixed up with a very queer crowd. Honestly, we think you'd better keep away from him until we discover that these strange people that he goes around with are not going to corrupt you in any way. Isn't that a natural thing to say? I think we must be fair to the Pharisees. To see Jesus surrounded by this kind of riffraff must surely have made many people doubt him. At any rate, what is perfectly clear if you put these two verses together is that if Jesus was attractive to these tax collectors and sinners, this riffraff, these outsiders, they certainly found no attraction in the synagogue or in the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees and the scribes in this case. Now, with that introduction, you might expect after that, when you hear that these people come to listen to Jesus, you might expect that Luke would now tell us what Jesus said to these people, the kind of stories that he told them. In other words, you might expect him to tell them about God and to tell them about their need. But no, verse 3 says that he told these parables not to the tax collectors and the sinners, but to the Pharisees and the scribes. It's to them that he speaks, and that must govern our reading of these famous parables. It seems that he wants to talk to them about their lack of concern for the lost. You see, what is verse 25 to 30 about? I nearly asked Katie just to read that, but I thought you might think it was rather odd. But it's the part of the parable of the prodigal son that very easily gets left out, isn't it? If you read right through this three parables in one, when you come to the end, you really get the punchline. The parables are addressed to the Pharisees, and in the end, the story is about the Pharisees. For what else is the elder son? And what does the father in the story do with the elder son, who is so disagreeable, and so uncharitable, and so unkind, and so unconcerned about the lost? Does he flay him alive? Does he rebuke him? Does he attack him and denounce him? Now, actually, and very interestingly, he does none of those things. He pleads with the elder son and reasons with him. Look at verse 31 and 32. They're most remarkable, aren't they? Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. See, he pleads with him, and then he reasons with him. It was fitting to make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive, was lost and is found. What is so striking, and what I think I'd never really seen quite as clearly before, was that this great parable of the prodigal son shows us the father offering the grace of God, if you like, to the younger brother, but also offering the grace of God to the elder brother too. The parable, then, is not in the first place to offer a generous pardon to the nation's prodigals, as we have so often read it. The parable in the first place is there to entreat the respectable Jews, the church leaders, to rejoice at what God is doing in saving the lost. That's what the parable's about. And if they don't enter into what the Father is doing, and if they don't sympathize with it, they'll never understand the nature of God the Father, and they may never come to share in his eternal home. Because if they're not interested in the Father's business, and the Father's business is going out after the lost, then in the end they will never be able to live in fellowship with him. In modern terms, we may say that this parable is about churches where the leaders are not concerned for real Christian outreach and real evangelism. Now, of course, that has often been so, and I'm sure it is so today. I remember once I have to preach in St. Paul's Cathedral as a matter of duty, once a year as a city rector, and I remember once taking the story of the prodigal son. I think it was set as the reading for that particular day, and I preached on it. There weren't many people, I think, in the cathedral that day, though it's always a bit deceptive, and there are always those 3 million tourists that are kept at bay right at the back, so one preaches hoping that they will hear. And there was a bishop in the robed in the choir who occasionally came to the services. He was, I think you might say, belonging to the old high and dry school. He was a nice old man, but he was certainly not a gospel lover. And when we got back into the vestry at St. Paul's Cathedral, I was signing the book as the preacher, and he came up to me and he said, thank you for your sermon, he said, but I want to tell you that my sympathy is entirely with the elder brother. I confess that slightly took me aback, and I couldn't think of anything to say at that moment, as one often can't. But going away as I walked all the way back here to St. Helens, I thought to myself, well, yes, in many ways I understand that, because you're a bit of an elder brother yourself. And there are many of us, aren't there? When Dr. Graham went to Cambridge University in 1955, I had the privilege of being an assistant missioner. And though probably that was before your time, there was an uproar in Cambridge that he should ever be invited. There's a very famous correspondence that rattled on in the correspondence columns of the Times that has been collected in book form, in which the whole university rose up in wrath and fury that this man should be asked to preach at the university. Exactly the same thing had happened in 1952 when John Stott preached, one of the very great missions, I think, of my own youth, when I also was helping on that occasion, when there were great crowds of students down Kingsbury to Trinity Street, stretching sometimes half a mile on a weeknight evening to hear what was being said. These days, perhaps people are a little bit more apathetic, but in those days, when somebody came to a university like Cambridge to preach for those who are outside, to preach evangelistically, to preach the gospel, there was always a good deal of opposition. And of course it's been so in the history of the church. Maybe you've heard of William Carey, the cobbler, who was one of the first missionaries to go out to India at the end of the 18th century. Nobody did that kind of thing in those days. The great missionary movement of the Christian church is the 19th century, not the 18th century. The 18th century is known for evangelism within this country and these islands, but it wasn't until the late 18th century and the 19th century that the gospel was taken to the four countries, corners of the earth. And there's a famous story, which I couldn't find when I tried to check up in my library, of when the missions board interviewed this young man who was full of zeal to go to India. They told him he couldn't go, and they wouldn't support him. And they said when God wanted to convert the Indians, he would do it without William Carey's help. It was the kind of old high and dry Calvinism that felt that because God was going to choose his elect, there was really nothing for us to do but wait. Yes, it's been a very, very common thing. Whatever side of the church you look, whether it's that ultimate hyper-Calvinism, whatever it may be, there's always been a large spirit around that is as unconcerned as the older brother. As we read verse 28, he was angry and refused to go in. We wonder, don't we, how the story really ends. Well, we don't know, and we're not told. And the answer is that we're not told, of course, because the answer was left in the hands of the listeners. Of course it was. The story was told for their benefit, and they alone could say what the answer would be. I wonder if their self-righteousness formed an almost insurmountable barrier to their taking an interest in the activities and the saving work of Jesus Christ. But what I wanted to say as I started this evening was something that was quite startling to me this week, and I hope that it is startling to you, that God wants the older brother in fellowship just as much as the younger one. God is seeking after the riffraff who are right outside, but he's also seeking after the respectable who are inside. First question then, to whom was this parable spoken? It was spoken not to the outsiders, but to the insiders, and asked them if they were concerned to join with Jesus Christ in this great effort to seek the lost. Second question, and obviously a very important one, what is this parable about? What is the story about? What does it lead to? Now, I suppose you could give an immediate answer to that and say that all these stories, as you probably noticed when you read them, all these stories lead to joy and happiness. Look at verse 7. There's a party. Look at verse 9 and 10. There's another party. Look at verse 23 and 24. There's another party. It seems that the whole chapter, all this parable, all these stories are full of celebration. And in that context, the elder brother is angry and unhappy. Now look with me for a moment at this emphatic teaching about joy. There are some interesting things here. There's too much, really, for me to take this at any length. But I want you to notice one or two things that are very remarkable in this teaching about eternal joy. Look at verse 7. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who are complacent and unrepentant, presumably. It's remarkable, isn't it, that Jesus here, as so often in the Gospels, and especially in the Gospel of John, speaks about heaven as one who has been there and knows exactly what the angels are doing. There's a kind of quiet, sublime authority in his teaching. He can tell us what brings joy to heaven. And I'm going to come back to this, but it is interesting, isn't it, that what brings joy to heaven is the result of evangelistic outreach. Then again, if you look in the story of the elder brother, you see how much there is on merriment. Look at verse 23 and 24. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and make merry. Look at verse 25. He heard music and dancing. Look at verse 32. It was fitting to make merry. Now, we often read of Jesus as a man of sorrows, and so he was. But he was also, and this chapter makes it very plain, a man of joy. What brings to the man of sorrows such supreme joy? Why, surely the answer is the successful outcome of his sorrow. That is, what brings joy to the heart of God is that all the suffering and all the sorrow that Jesus went through as the good shepherd who sought and in the end died for his sheep came to the fruition, when men repented and were found. A man of sorrows indeed, but we need to balance that by saying that he's a man of joy and that his supreme joy was to serve, to suffer for, and to save sinners. And surely that ought to be echoed in the Christian church on earth. It oughtn't to be something that simply is in heaven, but it ought to be right down here too. If we are in harmony with heaven, there will be no joy like winning our friends for Christ. Not that it's easy. I know that as you do. Our knees often knock together. Twice we prayed for courage this evening, I noticed, and I certainly need it, even if you don't. It's exhausting work, isn't it, our going after our non-Christian friends? We risk a rebuff. But if all those things are true, what we are being taught here is that there really is no joy in the Christian life like it. When at last they do respond, when the Good Shepherd finds them, there ought to be joy not only in the presence of angels, but in your presence and company too, and amongst us here at St. Helens. But notice that this joy is not something isolated, an end in itself. We often look for that, don't we, in society today? We look for joy just to escape from the rat race and the miseries often of the weather or whatever it may be. We look for joy by going to some entertainment as something in itself just to lift us out of the rut. But I want you to notice that the joy in this story is not joy for joy's sake. It is not an isolated experience within the heart. What joy means here is a restored relationship. And I want to underline that for a moment. I suppose, in a sense, you can see it with the Good Shepherd and his sheep. Isn't there, a link between the shepherd and the sheep? And I suppose there is a real restoration in that story. But it comes out properly, doesn't it, in the story about the father and his sons. What the father is wanting is restoration of relationship with both of his sons. And what he wants is that when he's restored both of his sons to his family, that they may be restored one to the other. That's what the story is about. And that is a very, very important clue, isn't it? That the joy that the Bible is talking about, the joy of heaven, is not, you know, all that stupidity about playing harps. It is the very essence of what life is about. People who have been estranged coming together. Is there any greater joy than that? What is at the heart of all human experience? Why, it is knowing one another and loving one another and having affection for one another. Without that, life would be meaningless. So what this story is about is joy, all right, but it's the joy of restored relationships. And how sad it is, isn't it, to see the failure in those relationships with the elder brother. Look at verse 30. When this son of yours came, who devoured your living with harlots, this son of yours, and notice the rebuke in verse 32, it was fitting to make merry, for this your brother was dead. The father says he's your brother. The elder brother says he's just this son of yours. Nothing to do with me. Now, I think this is tremendously important. I want you to flip over, because you may just be nodding off. Even though it's the beginning of term, I know it can be very tiring. And I want you to go to Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Some people are tired before they open a book, aren't they? Let alone when they've read it or revised it. And when we come to the ultimate joy of heaven, notice how it is described. It's important, you see, for us to understand the symbolism of the Bible, and really it isn't very difficult to understand. We sometimes make a great meal of it. But look at the story of what happens when the holy city comes down out of heaven prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Do you see that this whole picture of the new heaven and the new earth in Revelation 21, 1 to 4, is a picture of restored relationships? At the heart of it is the relationship of a bride and a bridegroom. Well, that's at the heart of life, isn't it? And what is that all a meaning of? It's the meaning that God has come down and has restored to his people, and his people are restored to them. And then all the things that cause unhappiness in verse 4 are taken away. But don't look just at verse 4 as a wonderful description of happiness. What is the happiness? It is the bride and the bridegroom, God and man reconciled. Now, I want to say something here that I think is quite important. As I was studying Luke 15 again, and I guess it's a story we shall go on studying for the rest of our lives, I was very struck with how much emotion there is in it. There's a great deal of emotion here in this matter of joy and some others that I'm going to come on to. And I don't think you can talk about Christian outreach without emotion. But I want to guard myself very carefully. I remember a mission at Oxford University when I was talking to a young man before the meeting, the service started. And I was trying to interest him in what was going on. I really don't know, in view of what he said to me, why he was there that evening. But I was the missioner, that mission, and he looked at me with great disgust. And he said, you know, I don't really like this kind of thing. He says, all emotionalism. And I think there are a lot of people who feel that, don't they, about this particular special effort that the Christians in London are going to make at Earl's Court and so on. You know, there are going to be many people who say, oh, I know what's going to happen. We're going to go to this great meeting, and the choir is going to hype us up with the most emotional hymns. And then the preacher is going to hype us up, and then we're going to have a tremendous appeal to our hearts, and then we're going to be just knocked out of our senses until we go forward, and then the next morning we shall land on the ground completely disillusioned. And so people say, I don't want that kind of thing. And the answer that we must give to that has always been the same. It's the answer I gave that young man long ago, and I would still give it. And that is to say, you must distinguish between emotionalism and emotion. Emotionalism is not something that should have any part in Christian evangelism. Emotionalism is propaganda. Emotionalism is when I try to get someone to buy something for which there is no good reason. There's a lot of emotionalism in the world today, in which causes are put across with the wrong reasons in order to sway your heart without your mind. And there is none of that in the teaching of Jesus Christ. How little there is of it. Why, the moment he gives an evangelistic appeal, he puts up his hand and says, stop. If you're going to follow me, you'll have to take up the cross. It's amazing. It's amazing that he had any followers at all, isn't it, if you read some of those passages? But I said to this young man that evening, I'm not interested in emotionalism, and I guess and hope that you will have no emotionalism in this mission in this week ahead of us. But I said, if you want Christianity without emotion, if you want God without love, if you want a bloodless, cold, unemotional religion, then we can't give you that. Because at the heart of Christianity is a God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish. You can't talk about those things without feeling about them. That's impossible. So I want you to look with me for a moment at some of the emotions that are stirred in this story, because it is a very emotional story in certain ways. Because evangelism does have to do with these things. And the journey to that eternal joy does go past a number of junctions that are, yes, they are intellectual, they have content, they can be explained, but they're matters of the heart as well. So let me mention some. First, the nature of sin. Now, I could, if I wanted to, spend all last week going to my theological textbooks and reading about sin and telling you the result. Indeed, that is a very valuable exercise, I may tell you. Sin is not understood in the world today as the Bible teaches it. But as we listen to Jesus telling us about sin here, it is not a theological lecture, is it? Look at verse 13. This is sin, a desire for independence from his father. He gathers all together and goes into the far country and wastes his living in a good time. That's sin. Look at verse 14. When he had spent everything, a great famine arose in that country. He began to be in want. Not so good now, is it? Then look at verse 15. So he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his field to feed pigs. Well, that's a bit worse. And look at verse 16. And he would gladly have fed on the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Pigswill is where he's come to. Now, you know, in some ways, that's a very moving picture, isn't it? I'm not trying to make a hero of this young man. I think that's quite false. In fact, when he sees himself as he really is, he's full of self-disgust. Jesus is not saying that sin is smart or admirable or clever. That's a myth of the 20th century. It's we who have been conned in the 20th century to suppose that it is clever to mock at God and to go in for evil. In fact, I think probably it's the 20th century uniquely that has modeled self-indulgence and celebrated it. Do you know, you always want to ask the question at all the famous models of self-indulgence that are paraded across to us by the media and so on. You always want to ask, how did it end? How did it end for Oscar Wilde? How did it end for Kenneth Tynan? How did it end for Rock Hudson? How did it end? That's what you ought to ask, isn't it? How did it end for the prodigal son? I mean, that's the question, isn't it? There's nothing smart or clever about that at the end. Look at 17a. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants? I love that bit, don't you? When he came to his senses, what he's reckoning is that it's been madness until now. And by the way, that's something we Christians know, isn't it? Because when we fall into sin and when we backslide, we look at all the misery it brings when we wake up later and we say, I must have been out of my mind. See what happens when a person comes to see what sin, the bills that sin gives us and the consequences of it all. He starts to think. Look at verse 17. Here's a man thinking. How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? I perish here with hunger. Let me tell you that this kind of talking to yourself is no sign of madness. I hope you do talk to yourself, especially if you're a backslidden Christian at the moment in church this evening. Why did I do that? What benefit has it given me? How could I be so stupid? That kind of talking to oneself is very healthy. And that's the kind of talking that was going on in the far country. Now we need to pray for that, don't we? You know, you can't say that this is just academic. It's true that I can explain it. It's true that you can understand it. But this goes much deeper than that. This is a disgust, a conviction, a real penitence, a real stirring up of the conscience, a returning to God. And that's what we ought to be praying for. I pray that it may be real in my life, but obviously in a time of mission, we've got to stop thinking just about ourselves and think about others. I'm going to be praying for real conviction, for people's consciences to be reached, because I know and you know that times of mission always fail if that doesn't happen. You can have a week of mission and hundreds of people can come and a great time can be had by all, but if somebody's heart is not touched right down to the depths so that they are disgusted with life without God, then in the end there will be no consequences of any worth. Let's pray that hundreds, as they listen to what is said at Mission 89, may realize what a nonsense it is to live in this world without the God who made it. And that they will mourn over it and be cut to the heart over it. Then look at another element of emotion there is in the story concerning not just the nature of God, a sin, but the nature of God. Look at verse 20. You know, you could read whole tomes on the doctrine of God. If you want to do that, by the way, I've got some in my library. I'll be glad to lend them to you. They take up all our room. But you see, when Jesus teaches to these people, it's amazing how he can put a whole volume of theology, can't he, in a picture like this. Look at verse 20. Here is the nature of God. While he was at a distance, his father saw him and had compassion, pity, ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now you see what Jesus is telling us here. He can't do that without emotion. That at the heart of God, there is pity for the sinner and affection and a readiness to accept him if he returns. That's the gospel, isn't it? The gospel is not that you accepted Jesus Christ. The gospel is that Jesus Christ accepted you. You and I'd be fools not to accept what God offers to us. But dare we say it, God would seem to be foolish to accept us and to take us into his hands. What a colossal risk. Yet not only is the Father willing to take this younger son into his home, he's actually waiting for him. And when he receives him, it is not just for drudgery and service, but for sonship. This is the grace of God, isn't it? You can't illustrate the grace of God better than this story in the whole of the New Testament. But you know, it's quite hard to believe this. For most of us, we don't understand the grace of God until we've been a Christian some time. We begin to realize something of the depth of our own iniquity, how deceitful we are, how we often try to con our Heavenly Father, how we often backslide, we often leave him out, we're often ashamed, and then we're amazed to find that he is still patient with us. And we begin to be amazed at the grace of the Father who receives us back again and again. And a deep gratitude for that mercy comes over us, a lifelong sense of the privilege of being brought back into the home, not to live in the boot shop at the back and to mend the shoes, but to be a son and to live in the Father's house. That's a marvelous thing, isn't it? Well, I'm praying that some, at any rate, will understand that during Mission 89, or come to see it in a deeper way if they're Christians. Come to see the grace of God as well as the nature of sin. Because it's only people who've understood the grace of God who ever go on to spend their lives in the service of God. It's only when you realize how much you owe that you're willing to spend and be spent. And then thirdly, will you notice also there is emotion not only in the nature of sin, not only in the nature of God, but that Jesus pictures the nature of religious complacency also with emotion. Look at verse 28. Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him safe and sound. But he was angry. Look at verse 30. I won't read it again, and notice the bitterness and the exasperation in his voice. There's an animosity, alas, isn't there? And all experience underlines it. There's an animosity towards the gospel of God's grace in the heart of the complacent and the self-righteous. There's a hardness, isn't there, in the elder brother? He seems to have been dehumanized. Let me tell you and warn you that religion without God always dehumanizes you. All church history shows that. There seems to be no response, does there, to the value locked up in that spoiled life. No response to the come in and share the banquet that grace provides. We often call that humanity, don't we? This willingness to receive people who've spoilt their lives and spend time with them. But actually, it's divinity. It comes from God. Religion does not breed humanity, but knowing God does. And I think this is a very remarkable picture of the emotions of people who are respectable but haven't understood the grace of God. And this surely is a matter of tremendous concern for us as we pray for this mission. There will be thousands, hundreds of thousands in our country who see no need for themselves in this mission, who may be startled by the media, by the Cliff Richards, by the people who are there, who may tune in for a moment to watch what's going on, to watch, so to speak, the show. But as far as they're concerned, it's not for them. And alas, many of those people may nominally be Christian. They may even be churchgoers. They may even be people who've lived decent lives, who've not spent their time disobeying God's commandments, who have avoided the far country and all its wretchedness. Just like the elder brother. I think Jesus wanted us to see that this anger, this narrowness, this bitterness, this lack of concern, this lack of humanity, this lack of, well, this lack of honesty, really, is something deeply distressing, and that we should pray about it. We should pray for our own relatives. Pray for our friends who feel that Billy Graham is an extremist and this is just an odd thing, this evangelism that is not for them. So what will they miss, these people who will not come in? They may, of course, be younger brothers, they may be older brothers. It doesn't very much matter, as we've seen in the story tonight. What will they miss? What they will miss is a true relationship to God. That's what the story is saying. Of course, they'll miss joy. But it would be a pity to leave it like that. They will miss a true relationship with God and a true relationship with one another. That's the blessing of Christianity. And then, because my time is gone, just a little epilogue, a last word. First, the search can be long. Notice verse 8, the woman searched diligently, the shepherd looked until he found. We don't necessarily find our friends just in a week of double take or a week of Mission 89. If we're going to go on with this work, it's sometimes long work, and we shall kid ourselves if we suppose that evangelism is something that comes on for a week or two and then we can drop. The search for those who are outside is one that is lifelong. Secondly, the criticisms can be wearying. If a church has brilliant worship and brilliant preaching and brilliant social outreach, and brilliant this and brilliant that, everyone will clap hands and leave it alone. But if a church goes out into the highways and byways and busies itself with evangelism, opposition starts immediately. People don't like a church that tells them the truth about the fact that they're perishing. So let me warn you, if you engage in evangelism, you mustn't worry if you get criticized. A few knocks won't do you any harm. And thirdly, the reward is great. That's the encouragement. You see, what is the real reward all the way through this story? Why, it is to live with the Father in his house and to be involved in his work and business. And I feel that if a church is not evangelistic, and if I myself lose that desire, or if you do, then I may very well find that I'm living at home alone. Because the mark of the shepherd is he goes out and leaves the other sheep. The mark of the Father is that he is all on agog to go out to find the people who are outside. So if I want to have fellowship with a God like that, I'd better join him in his work. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great joy of being able to look at this story. But we want a deeper joy than that. We want the joy of being in tune with your purposes, in tune with the saving work of Jesus Christ, in tune with the evangelistic work of your church. And we pray that we in our small corner may be able to take part in these things. And we pray that as a result, many who are at present dead may come alive again, and many who are at present lost may be found. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.